Tonight then we come to the last verses of chapter 4 of the letter of James. James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen. This is how this text begins. I don't believe this phrase occurs anywhere else in the Bible. So this is obviously very important. Come now, James is saying. Pay attention. It is bluntly authoritative. It's guaranteed to antagonize the contemporary non-Christian who's got his own truth. Now listen, James is saying. People object because they say all claims to truth are equally valid. One Christian student wrote an essay for a philosophy tutor, and he was told, now listen, remove the parts of this essay that contain absolute values and you'll receive a much better mark. In other words, if you write something less Christian, you'll get better academic prospects. The request, of course, was equally authoritative. It came out of a belief system, just as James' words do here. James says, now listen, because he's conscious, he's not speaking as an individual who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Not just an enlightened man, he has all the light and the power of the Godhead behind him. And what he's saying is going to be crucially important. The most important things you can possibly hear. James has been observing, listening to the way people talk, how they plan their futures so confidently. They are utterly inconsistent, he says. They say we live in a world made out of chance, ruled by chance. Even space itself, they say, is mutant and fluid. Life certainly has no overall meaning or purpose. There's no meta-narrative that we can appeal to. They say we exist in a communications blackout. They deny the possibility of some transcendent voice speaking and telling men what life is all about. Yet these same people are strangely full of plans for the future. No philosophical basis for it, but they can't exist themselves without goals. For them, life has value and meaning. Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. That's what they say. James says to them, now listen. He's going to make some statements about ourselves. And at each level, I want you to ask, is that true? If you feel your hackles is rising and you want to switch off, you want to shout back at me, I want you to pause and ask yourself the question, but is it true? The only reason to look at these words then, let their power affect us, change us, is their truthfulness. First thing then, James observes about mankind is this. We fall into presumptuousness. That's the first thing he says. We fall into presumptuousness. We talk about the trip. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, make money. You have plans for the future. You cannot exist as though life had no meaning. A.J.P. Taylor was a great modern historian. He was asked, what did he think we are doing here? And he said, I haven't the faintest idea. There's no purpose whatsoever. I'll tell you simply, we're here because of certain biological actions by our parents. That's it. That despairing view of life is echoed by a character in the film Trainspotting. He says, it's all a random lottery of meaningless tragedy and a series of narrow escapes. That's what he says in his broad Glaswegian accent. Then why? Why? If there's no purpose whatsoever, if life is meaningless tragedy, do people plan for the next days or years? Sir Clive Sinclair, the computer inventor, who disbelieves, he tells us, profoundly in God. He lives by this maxim: accept things that are ultimately pointless, but do them anyway. That's how he lives. You have to do things in life, because not doing anything is a worse trip. So everybody's on a trip. For some it's a trip to the drug dealer. For some it's a trip to the off license where you can get the cheapest wine. For some it's a trip to the warmest piece of pavement to spend the night. Everybody's on a trip, with plans for today or tomorrow, if not for the year. Isn't that true? Everybody you meet, everybody's on a trip. It's total presumption. You know nothing about today. You know nothing about how the next 24 hours will end. Think of Lady Diana, Princess of Wales, that beautiful young woman. She didn't deserve to end up as a preacher's illustration. No mother's daughter should die as she died. She left the Paris Ritz that night with her boyfriend, saying, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city. There was that familiar presumption, life would go on. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. But life is not our right. Lord Jesus spoke of a farmer who was a fool, lived for his land, extending the land, developing the land, planning for the future, saying to himself, now I have ample goods laid up for many years. But God said, this night your soul shall be required of you. The only time you have is today. The only moment you can guarantee is this moment. All the rest is presumption, isn't it? Isn't this true? Isn't it true what I'm saying? Think of the presumption of choice. We will go to this or that city and spend a year there. We will decide, and so it will happen. Right? Wrong. Lord Jesus said, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up until the day. The day. The day they refused to think of or believe in. The day which they knew could happen any time, and did happen, the day of the flood, the day of their death. We decide we'll go on a vacation. We watch a program on an interesting place. We see the brochure when it comes through the post. We choose it, our destination, make our plans, put down our deposit. It never happens. You're always meeting people, aren't you? I had a letter yesterday from an old friend. 3 times he's planned to go to Israel. And for the 3rd time now, he's had to cancel it because of ill health. Things don't happen, do they? Because we decide that they will happen, do they? We're not in control of all the forces that touch us and affect us. Say, Sir James Barrie, as he grew old, wouldn't make any promises for the future, wouldn't take any long-term engagements. Then, short notice now, he'd say, short notice now. Is that true? At the right attitude to have. Think of the presumption of ability. We'll carry on business and we'll make money. James, looking at the Middle East trader circumnavigating the known world, sailing through the Mediterranean, the Straits of Gibraltar, turning north and coming into the Irish Sea and trading wine, olive oil to Wales and Ireland for skins and for gold. Going back, taking his profits with him, we'll succeed. Today's trader on the stock market floor, one of the major pathologies of our own society, we are overextended in our commitments, stressed out, pressured more than any sensible man could desire, away from our homes, perhaps 12, 13 hours a day, year after year. Then it comes. It comes, doesn't it? The illness, the accident, the collapse of the market, the takeover, the cutback, the reorganization, devaluation in Southeast Asia changes everything. We're out of a job, the house is mortgaged, we're on the dole with no prospect of another job. Isn't this true? Doesn't it happen? One of the functions that Scripture fulfills toward us is to teach us what sin is, that little word. This is what this verse is doing. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. That's a very far picture from what we normally understand to be sinfulness. We don't think of that man as the arrogant man. It's all so ordinary. But that is exactly the point. When James exposes the blemish of presumptuousness, he exposes something which is the unrecognized claim of our hearts from time to time. We speak as if life were our right. We speak as if our choice was the deciding factor there in everything that lay before us. We speak as though we had the ability to succeed. The presumption that my life belongs to me. Now that is what James is against here. See the dilemma then of the natural man without God. Without any overall purpose. He's no grounds for planning ahead. And yet he cannot exist for the moment. That's utterly selfish. It's a self-destructive, cruel lifestyle. Nothing is attained on the philosophy that life is a random lottery of meaningless tragedy. My friends, the symphonies of Mozart, the writings of Shakespeare, the building of hospitals, of universities, the establishment of homes, not one of them came out of the philosophy that life is a random lottery of meaningless tragedy. So we flee from that nihilistic despair into planning for the future. And we end in the fires of presumptuousness. Because all the time we are forgetting our creaturely limitations. And that's the second thing then that James deals with here. The limitations that are on us as creatures. Three things that are true. Firstly, we won't face up to our ignorance of the future. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Verse 14. Talking about spending a year in some distant city. I'm going to take a year off. I'm going to go to the sun for a year. You don't know what's going to happen this evening. Rich fool thought he had planned for anything that might happen, any contingency, any emergency, anything. He has goods laid up for many years, except for his death. He planned for whatever possibly could occur, he didn't plan for what certainly is going to occur. We Christians have no prophets that are going to tell us what dangers and deaths lie before any of us in the next months. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. James stands as an apostle. He stands in solidarity with his writers. We don't know, he says. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We live our lives obeying God, trusting God, don't we? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We live by faith. We live not by sight. We face up to our ignorance of our own futures by trusting the God who knows the future and guides it with his hand. We live by trusting him. Secondly, we won't acknowledge our frailty. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our life, 60 years. Transitory. Like a program on TV. Like a joke. As rapid as the calculation of the checkout till of our life. Every birthday you celebrate, every funeral you attend, every serious illness you suffer, every time you sit down to plan, it's a potential reminder from God. Life's a vapor, a mist, puff of smoke. How short it is. You pick up the old family album, snapshots. Look at those old slides. Look at the old camcorder films. There's Mum. There's Dad. Voices are now silent. Just yesterday, they seemed to be laughing at their little sayings that you still repeat. They kissed you. Now they smile from a screen, from a book. They say to you, our life is a vapor, a mist, smoke. Don't scoff. And say that's emotionalism. You're the one who's being emotional and unrealistic. If you won't face up to that, you deceive yourself when you act, when you plan as if, oh, we'll go on. We'll go on. No, my friends. It's not indefinite. In J. Adams' family, there's a custom. Every 3 years, Betty, his wife, writes a letter to each of us describing how things are and mentioning our present plans, how they worked out over the intervening years. And then they seal them and they put them away for 3 years and then they open them and read them. How differently things work out from what they expected. They usually say, well, that worked out, didn't it? That one just panned out as we wanted it to. But all the others, they haven't come to pass. Our lives are so frail. You think of the great leaders of the Soviet Union. Men who gave themselves names. Stalin gave himself that name. It means steel. Molotov gave himself that name. It means hammer. Put up those statues everywhere. Every city in Eastern Europe, there they were. Huge statues dominating that land. They looked so implacable, so irresistible, they'd last 1,000 years. How quickly, when the horse was tied to them, attached to a lorry and driven away, how quickly they fell off their plinths. How quickly. They weren't steel, were they? They weren't hammer. They were mist. Vapor. Just like the rest of us. And we take our frailty to God, don't we? Earthen vessel, Lord, here I am again. Go in our weakness and call on his greatness. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Because in my weakness I cling to omnipotent grace. they lie before the Ancient of Days. Don't blow me away, we say, with the breath of your nostrils. Hold me in your powerful hands. Hold me now and evermore. Bread of heaven, feed me. That's what we say. Thirdly, we won't accept our dependence upon God. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Verse 15. What's he saying? He's saying, the world, our world, our solar system, our galaxy, our universe, is not a closed system. But it is all in God. That's what he's saying. The Lord who made it is in it and constantly is at work in it to advance his glory and his purposes. You see, for the atheist, then, this universe is as much a closed system as the drum of the national lottery. Balls fall into the revolving drum and then it turns and turns, and you see through the perspex sides of that drum all the balls bouncing. You can't will them to move anyway. No force of wind, no force of magnetism, of air pressure, human concentration, anything at all can affect them. They're in that drum. It is a totally closed system. Now that is how the atheist looks at the world, isn't it? He must. He has to. No creator. He's an atheist. No intrusions of love and pity and grace and purpose at all. This world, that's all there is. Stars and galaxies move according to their laws. Molecules, electrons move according to their laws. We ourselves operate by forces then upon us and in us that structure our lives. That's all there is. There's this mechanistic universe. That's it. And then there is the Christian view. Creation is not a locked-in system at all. It's a universe sustained by a mighty, personal, and loving Creator. In him all things hold together. Paul tells the Colossians about the Lord Jesus Christ. All things cohere. Everything is sustained by this Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul, so conscious of this fact, his future didn't depend upon the devil or the fluctuating favours and attitudes of fellow Christians who could be taken by Judaizers and could say the nastiest things about him very quickly, or the decisions of Nero or unpredictable Mediterranean storms or fate. The Lord's will was sovereign, completely governing Paul's life, even to the falling of hairs from his head. When he arrived in the noble city of Athens, met the leaders of that community in the square, the Areopagus, where the leading philosophers were, he told them, in God we live and move and have our being. In God. He got these convictions from Scripture. Psalmist says, Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. Daniel tells Belshazzar, the Lord is the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Your heartbeat sustained by him. Your very breath. Inhale. Exhale. It's in God's hands. No, the apostle has that conviction. Well, my friends, it affects your life. It affects your equanimity, doesn't it? It affects your assessment of things. Such a view of God and his involvement in our life. He writes to the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians have this consciousness of the supernatural power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they thought they were irresistible. Paul says this to them, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But Paul, you're an apostle. If you want something, name it, claim it. Apostle wants to remind them that he and they are dependent on God. Not any miraculous knowledge or prediction, or you can speak to the Ancient of Days and it's going to work out. We order you to do this for us. It's not like that. He writes again. 1 Corinthians 60, verse 7. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. That's what he says. It's his mentality, always. Writes to the Roman church. He says, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Romans 1:10. When he set sail from Ephesus, he promises them, the Ephesian elders, I will come back. If it's God's will. If it's God's will. The one certainty he had about the future was he would always have God's will. Nothing could rob him of God's will. Nothing could take God's providence from him. God's providence was his inheritance. That's the blessing that all the children of God have. Every day is God's workmanship. Don't get a day by chance. Every day planned by God, and then suddenly everything goes awry this day. It's one of the days God isn't in control of. It's never like that. You don't get another day by natural necessity. Don't get another day by mechanical laws. You don't get another day by right. You don't get another day by the courtesy of nature. You only get another day by the covenant mercies of God. As long as the earth endures, day and night will never cease. That covenant. That means then each plan of ours is brought to God. We roll out the plan before him. Each trip is evaluated by him. And we know that ultimately he who sits in the heavens does what he pleases. We bow to that. Can you imagine now? Here's the country church. And the elderly, erect deacon gets out of his place and he comes to the big seat to give the intimations. And the boys sitting in the back seat there, and they yawn as they know he ends, as he always ends, by saying, next Sunday the services will be at 11 and 6:30, and they will be held in this building, and they will be taken by our pastor, the Lord willing, he says. And then a Sunday comes, and the pastor isn't there, and a funeral is being announced. The same sober and saddened, erect old gentleman is announcing that. All as the Lord wills. The church only gets what the Lord wills. When we say Divi Deo Volente, God wills, that's a statement of faith. We believe God does will. It's not a pious hope that we are expressing. It might not work out. It's not a word of protestation that God mustn't interfere with our plans. It's a word of assurance. We're saying we bow then to what will happen in the future, because that will be God's will. So what James is telling us here is that there should always be submissive planning, providential planning for the future. It's a word that is telling us to always bow before the superior wisdom of God. It's saying to us, take God into your consideration when you are planning. Recognize that his plans may not coincide with ours. It's acknowledging his sovereignty over our lives. And it's one way then that we have of saying to God that we do when we say, as the Lord wills. I will do such and such a thing if the Lord wills. If. Now that if for James is vital. That if makes the difference. You could have planned with that in mind. It isn't the if of doubt. It isn't the if of concern. It isn't the if of fear. It's the if of confident reliance on the benevolent wisdom of a sovereign Saviour who's blessed us and helped us and will never hurt us or ours through our lives. He's promised to work all things together for our good. If the Lord wills, we say. It takes the worry away when things don't work out. It points to our trust in Him. The person who plans with God rejoices in the assurance, oh, there's an expert planner. He's working everything with me. You must plan. He isn't saying don't plan. God wants you to plan. We're made like God. God plans. God has the plan of redemption. I send my son into the world, born of a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. All the plans. He shows us some of the blueprints in the Old Testament. He'll die for our sin. He rises for our justification. God tells us His plans. But you see, we plan with holy caution, don't we? Unlike God. We plan with enormous flexibility. We plan according to the best understanding of biblical principles. We apply them to the circumstances as we understand them. But we're sinful. We're limited. We don't know what God's plan is for us in 1999. And so you submit your plans. These are my plans. But do you want to bring your blue pencil out? Scratch out that. Change this. You wait for the Holy Spirit's additions, the Holy Spirit's corrections. And all the while, what anticipation, what excitement. We either get what we plan from God, or we get something better. Medes and the Persians thought they could set their plans in concrete. They're wrong. You plan providentially. You depend on God providentially to handle the plans that you've made. God will review what you've done. He'll make His alterations. He'll hand them back to you for your good. For the good of the kingdom. Now, does that mean that we can never make any predictions about the future without saying, if God wills? Well, that's just clearly not the case. That would be a sort of fetish, wouldn't it? Like a talisman. A little better than touch wood. Christian housewife doesn't say, I'm going to cook lamb for dinner tonight, God willing. She doesn't, does she? Students don't say, God willing, DV, we're going to Burger King's for a chicken sandwich. We don't talk like that, do we? Because that would cheapen. I make mockery of a great holy reality. You trivialize it. The actual words are not needed. They're not slavishly repeated in the New Testament, are they? I was reading the last chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And he says there, do your best to come to me quickly. Get Mark. Bring him with you. When you come, bring the cloak. Do your best to come here before winter. Never mentions the will of God. Calvin says, we read everywhere in the scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things when they had it as a fixed principle in their minds. They could do nothing without the permission of God. There, just in that one chapter, you find people speaking, the Lord Jesus speaks about the future. It doesn't always say, if God wills. But it's built in. Isn't it? It's like the promises of Scripture that if we are agreed on earth and we ask for something, we'll get it. If God wills. And a phrase like that is built into the Bible. It isn't just repeated and repeated everywhere.
We know these things.
James' concern then is not about some formula. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about the inner you. He wants you to say DV in your heart. He wants DV to be written on your hearts. Before, whether you say it on your lips, he wants this merchant's self-confidence to be replaced by confidence in God. In God's providence. It's an inner matter. It's a matter of heart. When you say, if the Lord wills, you're saying, my God runs the world. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. So you remember these considerations. You plan providentially. You tell yourself, well, now, this is the best I can do. I've filled in these applications. I've talked to people for counsel. I've sought as much knowledge and information. I've searched my own heart and my judgments on this. I don't think it's out of fleshliness and materialism, pride, that I'm making these choices. So I'm taking this step. I know then God isn't a God that whops us when we take a wrong decision. He's not that kind of God. We've asked God to help us. And so we go on, don't we? In faith. That's what it means, if God wills. So, these poor people then that James listens to, they're forgetting their creaturely limitations. They're acting as if they were God. Why do they do this? Well, this is the last thing, the third thing. Because we are sinful men. Because we are sinful men. As it is, you boast and brag. Verse 17. All such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do doesn't do it. Sins. That's what he says. Okay? Two root problems. Firstly, boasting. Everybody blinded by their boasting. Nebuchadnezzar, individual, standing on the roof of his palace and saying, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? That's what he says. Listen to the boast of Nigel Short, the top British chess player, asked if he were religious. No, I don't think any of the major chess players are. I don't want to offend anyone, but I think people with a religious belief need an emotional support. And I think chess players can see through things like that. Now think of John Lennon in 1966. Christianity will go. We are more popular than Jesus now. Think of mobs boasting. When Herod had made a speech and the mob cries, this is the voice of a God. This is the voice of a God, not a man, they say. Think of sporting mobs, the way they brag their heroes and literally sing their praises. Look at this London Millennium Dome, dwarfed by the vast figure of a humanoid, full of the praise of human achievements. This hideous century is coming to a close, in which men almost destroyed the whole planet. And here we are then saying, oh man, man. You see, without God, you only have man to boast in. This word boast means to exalt, it means to rejoice. It's used in a good sense in the Bible of magnifying and praising when it's focused in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it's focused in man. It's braggadocio. 1971, exchange of pulpits with Al Martin. I was there in New Jersey for a summer, near New York. Baptized when I was there. Sam Rotman, wonderful pianist. And that's what he does, you know. He's a concert pianist. And, he's a converted Jew. And he had some folks out of town came to visit him that summer. And he took them to a television recording of one of the chat shows. ABC, NBC, CBS, they have these chat shows, don't they? With famous figures. And one was being recorded, it was free. And one of his guests there then, the first guest for this well-known presenter, was a man called J.I. Rodale. Now, I knew Rodale because he was the editor of a health foods magazine called Prevention, which my mother and father-in-law took. And so we'd looked at it. It gives an advice for dealing with hay fever and headaches and selling, of course, vitamins and all sorts of health food at extravagant prices. So he was there and he told the presenter, he looked about 50, told the presenter he was in his 70s. Great applause. I'm going to live till I'm 100, he said. Oh, they loved it, didn't they? And then he moved along the settee, the couch, and the next guest came in. And the presenter was speaking to him. Well, obviously Rodale was very bored at this because his head was down and he was looking down at his feet, and the crowd began to titter until suddenly he slumped off the settee and lay on the floor. And they cancelled the show. Is there a doctor in the house? It was too late for the doctor. He'd had a massive heart attack. And he had died. With 200 people looking at him. He who said that he would live till he was 100 didn't live 5 minutes after he had said that. We feel so good for ourselves, about ourselves, so self-promotional and boastful. Then, as Milton says, comes the blind fury with the abhorred shears and cuts the spin, thins the life. Audience left the TV studio. That edition was never shown. Never shown. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. It's evil because it defies, boasting defies our utter ignorance about the true state of things. It turns a blind eye to the frailty that we are missed. That's all we are. And the fact that we depend on God for everything. God wasn't in his thinking. There in that New York television studio, there was a man who, in one area of life, had some knowledge. One area of life. Vitamins. Health foods. He had one piece of a great jigsaw. One piece. That piece. And he knew that well. That's all. But the other pieces. The length of life, human unpredictability, the divinely forged connection between sin and death. Didn't know, just one piece. Just that one piece he knew. The youngest child in the kingdom of God knew more than J.I. Rodale. Calvin once observed, men arrogate too much to themselves when they think they excel in anything. They become experts, don't they? In everything. If they're an authority in one thing. James says, it's evil. Evil. That's the word he uses. Not just those crimes that jump out at us from the paper in their horrific detail. That's evil too. But this is evil. This bragging. This boasting. It comes from the evil one. That's what it's saying. Next time you hear of someone bragging, hear the sound of the pit. Smell the place of woe on those words. Bragging, that's the first evil, and then lastly, sins of omission. That's the other root problem. Verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's a wonderful phrase in the Authorized Version. You know the good you ought to do. Yes. You know the good you ought to do. Because the things of the law are written on on your hearts. I mean, you know it's wrong to steal, to lie, to kill, to worship an idol, to boast. You know that's wrong. Yes. God has given you a conscience, hasn't he? His great monitor that commends you when you do right and condemns you when you do wrong. You know that. Yes. Your consciences have been enlightened by the Bible, haven't they? You live in Wales. Wales has had the Bible, has had Christianity for 19 centuries. It's affected jurisprudence and literature and medical care and education and our language itself. The Bible's available. The booksellers, the main street, several places. You can buy Bibles here. And you hear preaching every Sunday, and you have youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and Christian unions and parents and friends. So you know what it is to do good, don't you? Yes. Can you plead that you don't live a Christian life because you don't know what a Christian life is all about? No. You know the good life, that it consists of loving God with all your heart. Yes. Loving your neighbour as yourself. Yes. You know the good life is loving your enemy and forgiving 70 times 7. You know that? Yes. You know that the good life means going the second mile. You know the good life means purity before marriage and faithfulness within it. Yes. You know the good life consists of not just being a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. Yes. You know the good life is coming to Jesus Christ when he says, come. Yes. You know the good life is turning from sin when he says, repent. Yes. And you don't. No. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So all the knowledge that you have gained from your life has made your predicament worse, not better. You gain more and more truth from God. He's clarified his law. He's illuminated your conscience. He's brought you to hear the word of God week after week so that you are absolutely without excuse. You know what you ought to do, and you don't do it. Because you choose not to. It's just your free choice, isn't it? I know you're afraid of the reaction of your non-Christian friends. I know that you love your sins more than you love God. Well, how will your arguments be when you stand before God? God will say to you, did you have the Bible? Yes. Did you hear the gospel? Yes. Did you know why I sent my son into the world? Yes. Did you know that he died that we might be forgiven? He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Say, yes, I did. Did you know that if you trusted in him, you'd be saved? Say, yes, I knew that. Why didn't you trust me? Well, I didn't think I'd keep going. You believed I could save you from guilt and shame and blame, but not from the temptations of the world. You were that arrogant. You judged that I couldn't keep you. I keep every other Christian. I keep the stars in the Milky Way. I feed every living thing. Do you think I couldn't keep you? What sort of God did you think I was? Cosmic weakness. You knew the good. You didn't do it. Depart from me, because that's sin. I'm saying to you, my friends, act on the knowledge that you have. It's not perfect knowledge, but it's true knowledge.
act on that. Don't wait all the time. Have all my questions answered. Get a big, big knowledge, first of all. Act on the knowledge you have. It's not comprehensive, but it's sufficient. How much knowledge did the dying thief have? But how wonderfully he acted on the knowledge he had. Do what he did. Cry mightily to Jesus Christ to rescue you from presumptuousness and bragging and boastfulness and all your sins of omission and all the excuses you have for not being a Christian. Ask him, what the dying thief said. The dying thief said, remember me. Remember me now when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Don't forget me. Just don't forget me. And you'll hear him say then what he said to the dying thief. You'll be with me in paradise. That's all a Christian needs to know about the future. However short, however long, before death will come to us, then paradise and Jesus. That Jesus is paradise. Let us pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon thy word this evening, hour again. Pray that thou will save us from presumptuousness. Oh, deliver us from it. God, deliver us from that. Help us to say, as God wills. Have that mentality in our minds. Deliver us, O Lord, from mere knowledge of what the good is. Lord, that'll be our condemnation, that we knew that we didn't do. Oh, make us doers of your great word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.